in what I like to call the Big O, Opelika, Alabama. Welcome to Wednesday Night Bible Study here at First Baptist Opelika. And tonight, it is all about you. That's right. Whatever question you want to ask, whatever rabbit you want to chase, whatever subject that you want to address tonight, whether you're online, you're in person, if you want to allow the conversation to go the direction that you would like it to go, allow me to share with you three ways that you can make that happen. Probably the best as far as follow-up is concerned is to go to our website, fbcopelika.com/askjeff. When you submit your question through our website, you have the opportunity to submit your email address. Now, when you give us your email address, you still remain anonymous. I have no idea who you are when the question comes on the screen. We do not publish who sent the email in, but it allows us that when the question is addressed and answered, to push a little button that will send you a link so that you will have the video and audio file from when your question was addressed, just in the event that maybe you were not here with us when that took place, or if you want it to send to a friend or maybe somebody you're in a discussion with. Also, there's a number that you can text, 334-231-2313. Now, here's the beauty of the phone number. Not only whether you're watching online, but in person, you can be here in the room, seated at a table or in the back chairs, and you can submit a question online in real time, which leaves the third way. That's right. The good old-fashioned, I don't care what you think about me, I'm just going to put my hand in the air, and I'm going to go for it. Now, the reason that I alluded that last is, about 3 minutes before it got started, I had someone request to put their hand in the air and say, can I kick off tonight with a question from the audience? So, all being said, sir, go for it. He's implicating those who are on his left and on his right. Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. That is an excellent question. For those of you who are watching online, or for those of you in the room who could not hear the question that he spoke on behalf of his two friends, the question is the apparent discrepancy, for lack of better terms, between Romans chapter 4, verses, I'm going to go ahead and say verses 5 through 8, if that's okay, and 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, which for context's sake, we might as well go back up to verse 8. And so allow me to go to Romans chapter 4 to begin with, verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose sins are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, going over to 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, to the question that was addressed, Romans chapter 4 makes it sound like, okay, once I'm saved, my sins are covered and taken care of. So why in 1 John chapter 1 is it telling me I need to confess my sins? Is that the, quote, discrepancy? Great. All right, now back in Romans chapter 4, it says, blessed is a man whose sins are not imputed unto him. If we were to use a, I guess, contemporary example, think about when, well, of course, in a COVID world, everything is touchless now. But imagine having a credit card or a debit card where you pay for a transaction. Technically, when you swipe or touch or do whatever you do with that credit card, you're imputing the cost to another. Okay? In other words, to that bank account or to that credit line or whatever it may be. And so basically what it's saying in Romans chapter 4 is that when we got saved as now a child of God, my sins have been charged to Jesus Christ. They're imputed to him, all right? Now, 1 John 1, 9 says, marvel not, everybody's got a sin problem, verse 8. If we say we don't have a sin problem, then we're liars. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. I think what will help your friends with this question is what I would like to call the difference between sonship and fellowship. Allow me to kind of explore that. Sonship is your relationship with Jesus Christ. The moment you got saved, the moment you said, I am a sinner, Jesus is the Savior, I need his blood to cover my sins, your sins, my, whoever makes that confession, are imputed to Jesus Christ, right? Not just the sins up to that point, my friend, because I don't know about you, but I got saved early in life. And if we were to quantify my sins, quantity, okay, there's been more after salvation than before. I was a child, and I'm grateful for that, all right? And so therefore, my sins, past, present, future, were imputed to him, because I'm not just trusting him to forgive me of what I'd done up to that point, but for the entirety of my existence, because I can't keep up with it, and I never could. All right. Now, we get to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. I think the key to understanding that passage is actually a phrase that's used all throughout 1 John, but is actually, I want to specifically mention the very last verse of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, I think it's either verse 24 or 25, says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Why is that important? Because throughout the book of 1 John, particularly chapter 2, the term "little children" is a reference to those who are believers. And so 1 John is written to those who are already believers. And so confessing our sins in that context isn't so that they will be imputed to another, but it's about fellowship. See, John 1 verse 12 says those who believe on Jesus Christ have the privilege of being called the sons, daughters, children of God. That is my sonship. I am a child of God. But then there's the fellowship. That is my daily walk with the Lord and how he and I are in our relationship. The simple illustration, if you'll allow me to do so, on behalf of your friends, is that I have children. I have three children. You have children. I know that, sir. That those children are my children. There are times, as I'm sure at some point in your upbringing of yours, that you were not as proud as others. Is that correct, sir? There were times that you were really proud. There were times, like you said, "Are you sure you're even mine?" All right? I don't know, but in my house, it's usually when that goes sideways, it's "those are your kids." All right? In other words, whether their behavior is righteous, whether it is deplorable, it does not change their status of being my child. But it sure can affect the relationship on a day-to-day basis, does it not? That is why I believe in Hebrews chapter 4, it says, "To whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he disciplines, he keeps them between the ditches." We discipline our children because we love them, and because they're ours, we want them to correct erroneous behavior and walk in righteous ways. Well, the same thing if we, in a relationship with Jesus Christ, were saved, if we're headed down the wrong path, if we're doing things we shouldn't, we face the consequences of those sins, we reap the negative of those. And what happens? We need to confess them, not so we'll be saved, but so that our fellowship is right. Now, another analogy that we see just in our everyday life is the analogy of marriage. On March the 2nd, 1996, my wife and I got married. I became her husband, she became my wife, and it has been that way every day since. However, there are times, my brother, where I need to confess. There are times then I need to say, what did I do? And sometimes I get back, it's not what you did, it's what you did not do. Y'all are wise people here tonight. And so at no point, whether I use the illustration of my children or my wife, has that relationship ceased. It's the fellowship that is strained and needs to be repaired. And so 1 John, because it ends with little children, which is a designated phrase throughout for believers, I believe he's talking about our fellowship with the Lord. Romans chapter 4 is talking about our initial relationship, because he says, "Who's are you? Are your sins imputed to you, or are they imputed to somebody else?" Because somebody's got to pay the price. Does that help your friends out at all? He's looking to the left, now he's looking to the right. Ain't nothing like being run over by the bus, is it, boys? Yeah. So those of you that are online, forgive us for that. But in the house, you get facial expressions. And you get any follow-up on that one? It's a great question to kick us off, because I think we struggle that if my fellowship is off, then maybe I don't have my sonship. And by the way, those of you ladies, you can call it daughtership if you would like to. Just a simple, vague term there. But our relationship, as far as every day, does not necessarily negate our initial continuous sonship with the Lord. So I'm saved today, and I'll be saved tomorrow. But based on my desire to follow the things of the Lord and the leading of the Holy Spirit, I may need to confess, "Hey, God, I got off track on that one. You know, I need to restore that fellowship." And here's the thing. This happens in human relationships, too, that it takes time, does it not? Now, don't get me wrong. Psalms 103 verse 12 says, "When he forgives us our sins as far as the east is from the west." But sometimes those consequences linger. Sometimes the ramifications don't go away immediately. I believe that when we confess our sins to the Lord, they are immediately forgiven. However, the restoration process or the consequence process may linger long after, and it causes us to say, did he really forgive me? Why am I still facing the consequences? Because he forgave you for the rebellion, but the consequences may still linger. So, but that's a great introductory question. If nothing else, we're going to go to whomever in-house, out-of-house. Oh boy, question number, well, it says one here. It's technically question number two. Did Cain marry one of his sisters? Or did God create other human beings beside Adam and Eve? Now, I could have a whole lot of fun with this question because I won't even go there. Okay, here we go. The question about Cain marrying his sisters or not, this opens up two very distinct avenues that we need to discuss. Now, let me go to the second part of the question and then go to the first part. The second part of the question, and some of you may be familiar with this, is called the Lilith theory. If you're not familiar with the Lilith theory, it is the idea that Adam and Eve are metaphorical characters in the Bible for humanity. They do not designate the specific entities as Adam and Eve, but they represent mankind and womankind, and that yes, there may have been a woman by the name of Eve that Adam had a relationship with of a marital sort, but there was also another woman by the name of Lilith. And there is this tradition that humanity had many representatives, not just Adam and Eve. Now, the struggle with that perspective is multi-layer. And it begins with, I can't work out what the Bible says, so I'll make something up so that the Bible is more palatable to me, okay? The Bible doesn't give any indication anywhere that there was anybody else in the Garden of Eden other than Adam and Eve, which poses the problem to the first part of the question. They have children. First child is by the name of Cain. Second child is by the name of Abel. We know in chapter 4 that Cain and Abel come, they offer a sacrifice. According to Hebrews 11, Abel's is a better sacrifice than Cain. Cain gets upset with God, so he kills his brother. Chapter 4 and chapter 5, Cain is sent east of Eden. He goes outward, and he marries, has children, establishes a culture, and even builds a city and makes music. It's all described there in the book of Genesis. And so the question is, well, if there's nobody but Adam and Eve and Cain, because Abel's now deceased, then who did he marry? Which leads many people, per the second question, to go, well, maybe Adam and Eve weren't the only people. I think the easy solution to this question is the fact that there are 10 genealogies in your Old Testament. Not only do we have Genesis chapter 5, we have Genesis chapter 10, we have in the Kings and Chronicles, and you know those passages where it says so-and-so begat so-and-so, the begat so-and-so, the begat so-and-so? The book of Ezra, I think there's like 3 chapters of the begats. And I would challenge you to find the name of any woman in any of those genealogies. You're not going to. What it says is that Adam had a child, and his name was Cain. He lived 120 years, and then he died. And particularly in chapter 5, you get, the Lamechs of the world and the Noahs of the world. And you know and I know that those men are not bearing children. What we do know is that we're seeing a lineage of generations of which the patriarch of the family is being described by name and then the children therein. So would we ever presume that an entire group of people known as the Israelites came to existence without a single woman? Well, no, of course not. It's just they're not listed in the genealogies anywhere in the Old Testament. And so I therefore conclude it's pretty easy to see that most likely Adam and Eve had other children. And they probably would have been of the female persuasion. And yes, Cain was the first one guilty of kissing his sister. So, now, I know people get all upset. Uh-oh. Now, is this on behalf of your friend, sir? I'm telling you, that table, I mean, I don't know what they ate for dinner tonight, but they're having a good time. Yes, sir. Yep, a vagabond and a fugitive. He's afraid for his life. Woo, here we go. All right. For those of you who are new to Wednesday night Bible study, it just went sideways. Here we go. So the question is that Cain, not only who did he marry, But the question becomes of, in chapter 4, 13 through 15, when he is receiving his punishment to go east of the land of Eden, or east of Nod, is who is he afraid of? Because he says, oh, this burden is greater than I can imagine, because you've placed a mark upon me. Anybody who sees it, they will kill me. And so it opens up the question of, all right, in a literal reading of Scripture, at this point, you've got Adam and Eve and Cain. That's it. We know that he has a wife, which opens up the door for the possibility of a sister because of the fact that there's no other females mentioned in any other genealogy. But what about these other people? Who are those other people? Again, we've got two options, okay? We've got what I call the natural option and the supernatural option. Here's the natural option. It goes back to the second part of this question, that Adam and Eve are just representatives. They're metaphorical of humanity, and there's these other cultures and other societies that somewhere on the other side of the horizon that he was aware of and he was concerned about that they might endanger his life. Again, the danger of that is making it palatable to our ears, but when do we decide to take it literally and when do we decide to take it metaphorically, particularly when it's convenient to our understanding? The, quote, supernatural response to that is that there can be no question at all. By the time you get to the verses that you just alluded to, that whom we knew as Lucifer and whom we know as the angels who rebelled with him have experienced that rebellion. By the time you get to chapter 3, it says, and the serpent. So we know he's bad by then, right? And we know from Luke chapter 9 that Jesus said he saw him fall to the earth. And we know that all throughout the Scriptures, there is this element of spiritual warfare that is beyond our own eyes, so to speak. And so the supernatural element would be that these supernatural entities, these, quote, fallen angels, were known by them, and they were fearful of them. Now, either one of those options may not be palatable to you, but here's why I lean toward the supernatural, okay? Is because if you lean to the natural, then you have to allow for the Bible to be inferring things that it does not say. All right? You have to go beyond a literal Garden of Eden, a literal Adam and Eve, a literal descendancy. Because by the way, when you get to the Gospel of Luke, this is the genealogy of Jesus, okay? And it talks about, you know, not only Joseph and all the way up through Jesse and David and all this, but when you get to the very end of his genealogy, you know who the last person mentioned is? Adam. Now, we got a problem if Adam wasn't a literal person. If Adam was metaphorical, if Adam was non-literal, then the genealogy of Jesus has a problem. Now, speaking of the genealogy of Jesus, I mentioned there were 10 in the Old Testament. By the time you get to Matthew chapter 1 with the genealogy of Jesus, it's not only the only genealogy to include a non-Jewish person, a Gentile, but also women. There are several women that are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. So by the time we get to the New Testament, we see Galatians chapter 3, which hopefully we just read in our Bible reading plan, that in Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile, there is no male, there is no female. We all come to the foot of the cross the same. Now, real quickly, what we have just, opened the, quote, proverbial can of, Genesis chapters 1 through 11 are the most disputed chapters in all of your Bible. Because you deal not only with the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, the fall of Satan, Cain and Abel, Noah's flood, the Tower of Babel. You've got this aspect where you've got people living 700, 800, 900 years and then living 100 years. You've got all these elements that are so difficult for you and I to wrap our minds around. And so oftentimes people separate the first 11 chapters from chapters 12 through 50. They'll say chapters 12 through 50 are literal, but chapters 1 through 11, not so much. I struggle with that because where else are you going to do that? You know, if we're going to take chapter 11 metaphorical, then what about John chapter 3 when Jesus talks with Nicodemus? He was just a figure of religion. He wasn't a real guy. Oh, no, Nicodemus was real. Well, then maybe so was this guy too. My rule of thumb is take it literally unless there is no way to take it literally. Is it possible that Adam and Eve had more children other than Cain and Abel that were female that Cain had a relationship with and started a family? Of course that's possible, okay? Is it possible that those who we know who had fallen into sin, the angelic host, who had descended to the earth, that they were known by them and they were feared. That's absolutely possible. Now, when Jesus says, I am a door, and he who enters unto me, I don't think he was describing himself as a piece of plywood. In other words, at that point, we understand there's an analogy being utilized to describe who he is versus a particular description of who he is. Does that help at all with your friend's question? Yes, ma'am. And then you, ma'am. You. Ooh, the Nephilim. I love it when somebody begins, could it be? So when she says, could it be the Nephilim? All right. You just got a bonus star for that one. All right. So let me say, the Nephilim. Who? What? Huh? All right. So the Nephilim show up in chapter 6 of the book of Genesis. All right. Now, in chapter 6 of the book of Genesis, when it says they were giants in all the earth, some of your Bibles will read that there were Nephilim in all the earth, which means large, massive entities and creatures. Nephilim show up in two very particular places. And I promise we're getting to your question here. In chapter 6, they show up as the descendants of the sons of God and the daughters of men. They create these men of renown, these mighty men, these, quote, Nephilim. Now, when you get to the end of chapter 6, remember in verse 8, it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of God. We know that Noah, Mrs. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their three wives, they get on the ark. The Bible says that all flesh was destroyed in the flood. That may be a critical word in just a moment. So you've got these men of renown, these giants, these Nephilim, all right? The next time they show back up is in chapter 13 of the book of Numbers. And when they show up in chapter 13 of the book of Numbers, they're actually a descendant of a literal tribe of people. And they're massive and they're huge. I believe we see a difference in the two Nephilim. In the book of Numbers, we just see these massive giant entities that are warriors. In chapter 6 of the book of Genesis, I think there may be a little something more that is going on there, because the union of the sons of God and the daughters of men are creating, literally when the Bible says men of renown, men that can't die, men that won't die. And yet the Lord brings judgment upon all their wickedness. Her question is it possible that who Cain was fearful of in what we know chapter 4 were these Nephilim creatures? Yes, no. And here's where chapter 6 gets on. But did I mention chapters 1 through 11 are really the battleground here of the book of Genesis? Here's where it gets interesting. Because in Genesis chapter 6, when it says that the sons of God and the daughters of men came together to create these entities, we again, it's going to surprise to my back table here, we've got a natural option and we've got a supernatural option. The natural option is that the sons of God were the descendants of Seth. Now go, okay, who's Seth? Seth is actually the third named son of Adam and Eve. There was Cain, Abel, he's now dead. Chapter 5, Seth. That the sons of God are the descendants of Seth, and that the daughters of men are the descendants of Cain. Now, this presupposes that every child that Seth bore and every grandchild he had that was male was righteous. And it supposes that every girl that came from Cain was unrighteous for multiple, multiple generations. It also presupposes that if a righteous person has a child with an unrighteous person, they become so wicked that they can't die. Now, don't we see that happen every day around here? The supernatural option is the fact that that term sons of God in the book of Job, not only chapters 1 and 2, but also chapter 38, the only other time it's used in your Old Testament is always a reference to supernatural entities. We might simply call them angels. Okay? And so the supernatural option is that these fallen angelic beings were mitigating themselves with humanity to create some type of hybrid humanity. Now, lest you think that Jeff has just gone off the stage, this is the storyline of every Avengers movie that's come out the last 10 years. I'm serious. It is the storyline of all Greek mythology and all Roman mythology. All of the great fanciful stories that humanity loves and we spend billions of dollars to go to the movies are about supernatural entities mitigating with natural entities so that death can be avoided. kind of interesting how the story keeps being told just from a different perspective. The only issue I would say regarding your particular question is, were these individuals the Nephilim? According to the supernatural option of Genesis 6, the Nephilim were the descendants of that union, not the propagators thereof. But still in the family, if that makes sense. I don't know if that helps at all with the question. And I know some of you are going, okay, I'm sinking in the deep water here. Genesis chapter 1 through 11, if we were to go verse by verse and phrase by phrase and word by word, I think I'd be retired before we got to chapter 12, just to be honest with you, because there is so much that is there, and it's not just what it says, but how it connects to other verses in the Bible, whether it be the sons of God, whether it be Cain, whether it be the genealogies, whatever it may be. So you're good. Yes, ma'am. Cain and his wife, it does not tell us when. He could have been, yes, absolutely. That is correct. There is the option of time. Because in Genesis chapter 5, the genealogies, I mean, these folks are living 600, 700, 800 years. Now, I want to put that in perspective. How would this do? Now, we have a very tense culture today. Would we agree? I mean, everybody's all up in arms, right? I want you to imagine if the rules of lifespan in Genesis chapter 5 were applied to today. Are y'all ready? George Washington, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, and Benjamin Franklin would all still be alive. We wouldn't have to worry about what they meant. We could interview them. Now, think about that for a moment. We get in heated discussions about what those words meant because the people who wrote them are not here, right? I'll go even further than that. If the rules of Genesis 5 were still being applied, for those of you that are in school, I'm sorry, William Shakespeare would still be here. William Shakespeare, barring any unforeseen event, would still be alive. Can you imagine him stepping onto the campus at Auburn into a class going, that's not what I meant? We would have access to that. Now, I use that humorously because I think you're onto something there. We automatically assume he left Adam and Eve, grabbed his sister, and rolled. It's a possibility. But there's also the possibility that his wife would come later. The only question, and if you allow me to put an asterisk there, is up until the genealogies, the only names we're given are Adam and Eve, Cain, and now Seth. There's no other names that are given, particularly of the female persuasion. So at some point, there had to be a merging and a marrying. But you're right, it could have been hundreds of years. So I do find it interesting that Cain's descendants are the first one to establish a city. And they're also the first ones to promote what we know as music. Kind of interesting, the culture of the day. So kind of interesting there. But we could postulate on Cain and these guys for a long time. Did I help with Nephilim at all? Good old Nephilim? Are we good? Anybody else? Whew. Feels like it's been an hour. No. Here we go. Next question. All right. From Genesis to Revelation. I love y'all. It says, question number two, which is technically question number three, thanks to our back table. It says, after the rapture, does the Bible state how long it takes for the Antichrist to sign the 7-year peace treaty with Israel, and does that day start the 7 years of tribulation? Whew. Okay, if you have not been in study of the book of Revelation, you're going, huh? All right, let me kind of unpack the question. Now, whoever wrote the question, I want to commend you. You actually asked four different questions with only one question mark. You did a really good job there. So let me kind of unpack, and I'm going to begin with the end and work my way to the front. The 7-year tribulation. What is that? That is a time period that chronologically is initially prophesied by the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament, particularly chapter 9, the famous 70 weeks of Daniel, a representative of 490 years. And that the last week, or the last 7 years, will be this horrific time period of the judgment of God on a rebellious humanity. We actually get the phrase Great Tribulation from the mouth of Jesus. It's in Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 15. He talks about the abomination of desolation. He talks about that Antichrist going into the temple, desecrating it, all kinds of horrific things happening. And he says it will be such a great tribulation that has not been since the creation. So the phrase Great Tribulation is attributed to Jesus Christ. Daniel's 70th week to the book of Daniel. Jeremiah, the prophet, calls it Jacob's trouble. Nonetheless, it is referred to from a literal reading of Scripture as a seven-year time period. Now, per the question of this quote-unquote treaty that is signed, back in Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verses 24 and 25 through verses 27-ish, it talks about that final week, that seven-year time period, that in the middle of the week, the people of God, who we know as the Israelites, will actually sign a, quote, peace treaty with whom we know as the Antichrist. And so, they signed a peace treaty, initially, and at the 3.5-year mark, it is broken. I apologize for my bad chronology there. So at the very beginning of this tribulational time period, there is a peace treaty signed, and then 3.5 years later, with a strict chronology, it is broken. It is broken by that abomination of desolation that I just spoke of. Now, back to the beginning of the question. After this event where those who are dead in Christ, alive in Christ, are caught together with the Lord, how long will it take for the Antichrist to sign the seven-year treaty? Now, go to the book of Daniel chapter 9, and I want us to read the interesting wording of this treaty. Daniel chapter 9. Let me make my way over there. I'm going to begin just in verse 27, because this is about the question, this famous treaty, or as it says, a covenant, an agreement. It says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." Now remember, that 1 week, that last week, is 7 years. "And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of the abomination, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate." Now, what's interesting is the language is wonderfully specifically vague. And what I mean by that is it does not say when this covenant is signed, that's when it begins. It just says at the beginning of the week, right? And understand, the first day of the week is an entire year, all right? So in other words, I think sometimes, and please, I'm very much for a little reading of Scripture, there is room for it could have happened on day 5, day 10, day 15, day 25. We don't know. We just know that at the very beginning of this time period that Jesus Christ called the Great Tribulation, there's going to be an incredible agreement, a covenant, a treaty that is made between this Antichrist character and the people of God. For 3.5 years, it's going to appear like everybody's getting along. I don't know if we sing Kumbaya, but it's possible. Midway point, the abomination of desolations. What is the abomination of desolations? That is when the Antichrist, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, goes into the temple of God and he claims he is God. Now, the reason I think that is strategic to the question is that in order for the covenant to be broken, there is an abomination in the temple. Now, ma'am, you use the phrase, could it be, one of my favorite phrases when it comes to Bible study. That means we've got evidence for it, but don't walk us into it. Could it be that that covenant that the Antichrist makes with the people of God is the ability to actually build that temple? The same structure that he will then desecrate? It doesn't have to be. It could be built tomorrow and these events still not come to fruition. But per the question of how long from the time when those who are dead in Christ and alive in Christ are taken up till that treaty is signed, there is no definitive time period given. But because it says in verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with one for 1 week, I would be willing to say that it at least takes place in the first year, if not on the front half of the first year, because the 1 week would encompass the entire 7 years. Whew, how's that for some chronology? Y'all went from Genesis to Revelation in just a snap, and you didn't stop anywhere in between. Any questions about this covenant, about the 7 years, about this abomination of desolation, any of those events possibly, could be, maybe, not sure? Everybody's good? Y'all are good? I'm good? Now, we spent 30 minutes on two questions and 3 minutes on the third. All right, moving onward. Question number, technically, 4. I'm just trying to have some fun tonight. It said, how did Nebuchadnezzar know the fourth person in the fiery furnace was like unto the Son of God, and do you think that they may have led to his believing in the true God? Ooh, that's a good question. Stay in the book of Daniel. Hopefully you have it open. Turn a few pages to the left. We're going to go back in to chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 3. I apologize. Please forgive me. Chapter 2 is the famous dream. Chapter 2 or 3 is where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three friends of Daniel that were brought over in the Babylonian captivity, there's all kinds of music that's going to be played. There's all kinds of decoration. There's a large statue that has been erected. And when the music plays, they are supposed to bow. We know from the story that they do not bend. They do not bow. Nebuchadnezzar gets so upset, he gets so mad, that he warned them, if you do not do what I tell you to do, I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace. He got so upset, he told them to heat it up 7 times hotter than it already was, and the men who threw them in actually died in the process. Can we just agree he's an upset camper? He's not happy, right? Now, let's see what happens in verse 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spoke and commanded they should heat the furnace 17 times more than it was to be heated. He commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them in the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats and their hosen and their hats. Does it bother you they wore hose? Okay, moving on. And their other garments, they were cast in the... It just means socks. I'm sorry. I was just having a good time. The burning fiery furnace. Verse 22, therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished. He rose up in haste. He spoke and said unto his counselors, did not we cast 3 men bound in the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Verse 25. He answered and said, lo, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. Whew. That's what we call a revelation. So the question is, how did he know? Well, let's answer that 2 ways. Number one, he knew that 3 went in, and he saw 4 that were there. So quantitatively, he can tell there's 4 entities, okay? What did he call him? Like the Son of God. So was Nebuchadnezzar, now don't filter it through your world. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't saying, hey, we threw 3 in there and I see Jesus. That wasn't what he was saying. Do you remember that phrase, the sons of God, that we talked about earlier? These supernatural entities, these beings of almost deification, so to speak. He is saying there's a 4th in there, and that's beyond human. Now, probably had the shape of and the form of, but he recognized there was something supernatural about that 4th entity. Then they come out of the fiery furnace, and it says that in their garments, they don't even smell like they've been on fire or even experienced smoke at all. And so the question is, how did he know? Quantitatively, he knew there was another entity in there. Qualitatively, it didn't look human. It wasn't getting burned. And I have a sneaky suspicion, though the Bible doesn't tell us, that they were having a nice little conversation in there, and he could have possibly overheard what they were saying. I know the Bible doesn't tell us that, and I don't want to read too much into it, but it didn't take him long to say, okay, let's pull these guys out here. The follow-up question within the question was, do I think it may have led to his believing in the true God? Let me unpack that statement. Because afterwards, he tells these guys and he tells Daniel, you're worshiping the real God here. There is no question that whoever I saw in there, yep, you got the right one. He acknowledged the true God. He recognized the true God. But if you read the rest of his story, belief in and acknowledgement of are 2 different things. He had what we might call a head knowledge, but he lacked a heart's repentance. Because if you see Nebuchadnezzar's story lay out, it doesn't go well for him. In fact, he spends a significant number of time literally in the fields acting like an animal. His hair grows out. His fingernails grow long. He claws at the ground. I mean, he is in a bad shape, to say the least. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar is one of the pictures we have in the Bible of the Antichrist, one who completely defies the things of God and tries to kill the people of God. And even though he acknowledges you've got the right one, even if he acknowledges there's no real God but your God, doesn't mean that he has come into a, quote, relationship with, but per the question, he believes. Now, here's why that's important. You know, in the book of James, chapter 1, it says that the demons believe in Jesus. They believe Jesus lived. They believe Jesus died. They believe he rose from the grave. But just because you acknowledge and believe the facts does not mean you possess the faith. And so Nebuchadnezzar did acknowledge this supernatural entity. He did recognize him as that which was not human. He believes on the one true God as the, quote, superior of the gods. But there is no indication at all that he says, okay, because of that, I'm going to change my life, my behavior, my decisions, and everything's going to go a different direction. You do know that there's no record that he takes down the statue. Just a reference point. That he never takes it down. Don't you think that would be a sign of repentance? I mean, take down the statue, cut, bring that which caused this mess, but there's actually no indication thereof. But Nebuchadnezzar is a picture of the Antichrist in the Old Testament in particular. I mean, him and Belshazzar in the book of Daniel, ooh, boy, they both end up in a bad place real quick. Any questions about Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel? Hey, I got to give you credit. At least you weren't Genesis or Revelation. You were just right there in the middle, splitting the two. All right, moving onwards. Question number 5, is rededicating yourself to Christ necessary? That's a really good question. In fact, it alludes to something that we used to see a lot of, but we don't see a whole lot of anymore. And it's actually going to take us back to question number 1 that was spoken on behalf of a man's 2 friends. What we call rededication. Let me tell you what happens. When you and I are in an environment where we're exposed to the Word of God, the truth of God, impacted by the Spirit of God in our lives. That can happen in a Bible study like this. It can happen in a worship service. It can happen in our bedroom by ourselves, okay? If we find ourselves in a position where we are lost, we recognize we're sinful, we ask Jesus to save us, then what we would acknowledge is, I got born again. I got saved. I got reconciled to God. I got redeemed. There's a lot of Bible words there, right? But what if, per the first question that was asked, what if that happened years ago? What if that happened decades ago? Well, what if it's been, I'm just going to arbitrarily say 12 years. It's been 12 years since you got saved. But over those 12 years, you fell into some temptation. You kind of got into some worldliness. You kind of got off track as far as the things of God. And somewhere down the line, the Holy Spirit gets your attention and shows you the error of your ways. And shows you that you're not headed the way you should go. And he begins to chastise you, as Hebrews chapter 12 says, and get you in the right path. Biblically, even though you were in error, even though you were in sin, even though you'd fallen into temptation, you don't need to get saved again, right? I mean, you're already saved. You're already a child of God. But that fellowship, per that question, is in trouble, right? And so we use this term. By the way, the term rededication is not in your Bible. Don't go looking for it. It's not in the concordance. It is a term that we've utilized over time to say a believer in Jesus Christ who has gotten wayward in their fellowship is confessing, per the question that was initially asked, confessing their sins, their issues with fellowship, and basically yielding themselves afresh to the Lord. If you want the biblical picture, in the book of Acts, it would be the phrase being filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, the early apostles, the early disciples, they received the Holy Spirit. They are born again. They are the temple of the Holy Spirit, just like you and I are. But you see in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 5 and other passages where it says, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, does that mean they got saved again? No. Does that mean somehow between chapter 3 and 5 the apostles got lost? No. It means that they realize as they were fellowshipping, as they were journeying, as they were progressing in the relationship with the Lord, they realized that they hadn't yielded some areas. They realized they were struggling in some areas. They realized there were some doubt in areas. And so when they are, quote, filled with the Holy Ghost, it is what we might call a rededication, a recentering, so to speak. In days past, this was commonly done very publicly in worship service, particularly at revival meetings. You'd have people that were saved and people that rededicated, people called to ministry, whatever that means. Now, again, my personal opinion is I think we ought to rededicate every day. I think every day we confess our sins. Every day we yield anew. Every day. That's what it should be. Because if I'm in the same place with the Lord today as I was yesterday, you do realize that's not making progress, right? In other words, we have been designed to develop and to grow in that relationship, and stagnation or neutrality is not growth, it's actually regression. And so to rededicate is to simply say every day, Lord, I acknowledge my shortcomings, I acknowledge my sinfulness, I acknowledge my propensity for worldliness, I need you to help me here. I yield afresh my passion for who you are in my life. So that's simply rededication. Rededication, salvation, two different things. You're saved once, you could propose rededication on a regular basis. But oftentimes you see that in somebody's life when they have been, if you allow me, they've been wayward from the Lord for years. They've been headed down the wrong way, and it is that the Holy Spirit just pulls them back and says, hey, it is the chastisement has happened. It is time to recenter your world and your life. Any rededication questions? I don't know who asked it, but that's an insightful question. I don't see this word used a whole lot anymore. And I'm glad somebody brought it to our attention because I think it's important. Because I think there needs to come times where the Lord gets our attention and we refocus. Do we not refocus in our marriage occasionally? We do. Every February 14th. Right, guys? Is that not rededication? Where you go, ooh, man, maybe I hadn't been the husband I should have been. And we buy chocolates and flowers and expensive dinners. We redirect. And then by next Valentine's, what do? We rededicate again. Just a simple analogy of how this works even in our spiritual lives on a regular basis. Now, let me give you a suggestion. If you find yourself in a wayward position with the Lord and the Holy Spirit convicts you to, quote, rededicate, whether that's public or private, don't say, I'll get to it later. How would it go? If it's February the 13th, guys, you have nothing purchased and nothing planned for the 14th. And you said, oh, don't worry about it. I'll just take care of it in March. April. How about next year? How's that going to work out? Do you think your fellowship would be strained? Yes. It's called the doghouse. That's what we call it. But it doesn't mean the relationship would be ceased. But that's a really, I'm glad somebody brought up the question of rededication. That's a word we just don't see a whole lot anymore, but it's a good word. Not necessarily a, quote, Bible word, but a biblical concept. Any rededication issues, questions, thoughts? Boy, I mean, y'all sunk down. Oh, yes, sir. Very back row. Talk to me. The advantage of public versus non-public. It's called accountability. Now, when I say public, that could be church-wide, that could be a Sunday school, that could be a small group, that could be discipleship group, whatever it is. Anytime we make a decision public, it naturally breeds accountability. Let me start initially. Person gets saved, then we baptize, correct? Does not create accountability? Because now that decision that you made privately, that decision that you made by yourself, that decision you made in your living room, bedroom, wherever it may be, you're now going public with that. And there is an expectation, there is an accountability, both in the good and the bad. The bad is, if I'm off track, you as a brother can say, hey, friend, you're a little off there. And on the good is to encourage me as I'm walking with the Lord to continue to do so. A rededication, whether that's in a small group or a large group, is literally coming clean saying, you know, I hadn't been quite where I should have been doing what I should have been doing, and I need your help to keep me as the body of Christ, to keep me going. Does that make sense on the public versus private? So if it's only between you and the Lord and the four walls, then the devil's going to whisper in your ear and there's nobody there to help you and or keep you accountable. Accountability is a wonderful thing. It's because it keeps us, I like to call it, between the ditches. Yes, sir. Oh, sure. Oh, absolutely. And by the way, that is the perfect definition of legalism. Those of you who could not hear him, legalism is doing the right thing for the wrong reason. So, for example, to get up publicly and to rededicate your life to get your spouse off your back. Is that not doing the right thing for the wrong reason? or what? I mean, we could fill it in for a lot of different things, right? I think to do so for the right reason, I'm very frustrated with where I've been. I don't like where I've been. I know what happens. I know the environment that causes me to stray. And so therefore, I need the accountability of you to help me along the way. That, to me, is the right reason. Now, when you talk about the right thing at the for the wrong reason, there are some places of worship, there are some churches, where people walk the aisle every week. You know, because guess what? At the end of the day, have we not all sinned between Sunday and Sunday? I don't know about you, but I barely make it to Monday. I'm willing to be honest with you. I mean, we all struggle, do we not, right? So that being said, a lot of times I think when you have that such a repetitiveness of publicness, it's doing it to get people off your back. It's getting you to what it's the right thing for the wrong reason. Now, my personal experience, I've seen some very genuine confessions of public rededication where people didn't have to question why they were coming forward. You do know that most people know what you're up to, right? You think you're being secretive. You think, but at the end of the day, people know. And to see that genuine, heartfelt contrition goes a long ways. And it helps. You know, one of the things, you know, we had the man church here a couple weeks ago. And the guy who we brought in to speak made a great example back in the book of Judges where Simeon sought out Judah, his brother. And Judah was there to help him because he was struggling in the conquering. And it kind of allows for the same thing to happen in our own lives. If I'm Simeon and I'm struggling, I need a Judah. I need someone to come alongside of me. Now, here's where it gets interesting. What, per his question, how public's public? Now, here's where I go to the book of James chapter 5. It says, confess your sins one to another. I'm a big believer that the confession of one's sin should be the circle of infraction. And what I mean by that is this. Just to get up in front of a bunch of strangers and admit your waywardness doesn't necessarily bring accountability, but among those whom you is of knowledge and has been impactful does. For example, I'm just using this as an example tonight. Don't read anything into all the illustrations. I'm just doing so. Let's say that I forget my wife's birthday. Okay? Let's just say I do. To my knowledge, I never have. Okay? If I got up on Sunday after my wife's birthday and confessed it to all y'all, what do you think's going to happen on Sunday afternoon? My wife's going to say, what have you done? Why did you do, what are you doing? That's just between you and me. You see how that works? And I think sometimes, to your point, sir, we go public with things for the wrong reasons when it's those individuals that have been impacted and affected are the ones we really need to come clean and, quote, rededicate in front of. Does that help the question at all? Because you're right, it can get legalistic real, real quick if we do it for the wrong reasons. Why would we do it? To get somebody off our back, to clear a conscience. You know what I'm saying? There's a lot of different reasons out there. I know in my own personal experience, when someone, whether in a small group or a large group, quote, rededicates, you can tell if it's genuine. It's in the eyes. It's on the facial expression. It's not a, I'm just checking the box off so y'all will hush. There's a big difference there. Big, 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 big difference. But it's a great question, great subject matter. We're going down to the very wire. It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 14, said he made the veil. Is this the same veil that was torn when Jesus died? Oh, boy. Okay, let me see if I can pull this off in just a few moments. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 is a telling of the building of the temple, Solomon's temple. It is also repeated, I believe it's in 1 Kings chapter 6. Don't hold me to that. I get 1 Kings and 2 Kings mixed up, so forgive me if I'm wrong there. It talks about that when the temple was built, that original structure to permanently house the Ark of the Covenant, that there was a veil that was constructed and erected. And it's a wonderful question because the question is this the same veil that was actually torn when Jesus died upon the cross? If you remember in Matthew chapter 27, it says that Jesus gave up the ghost. When he did so, the veil was torn from top to bottom. And then it said that the rocks rent. It is and it isn't. And let me tell you why. Because Solomon erected this first temple and a veil was constructed. Absolutely correct. That temple was destroyed by guess who? Nebuchadnezzar, our friend that we just talked about. And it said that he burned the thing to the ground. Well, don't you think he would have included the veil as well? They come back. Now, it could have been preserved, don't get me wrong. They come back in about 445 BC. They build a second temple that we would later know as Herod's temple that would contain a veil. That veil in, quote, Herod's temple was the same veil that tore some 400 years later. Was it the same one that was put in Solomon's temple? It's possible if they were able to somehow preserve it. Here's the thing about the veil that I want you to hear as we roll out of here. It is one of the most mysterious parts of the temple structure that honestly we have more tradition than we have scripture. You know the tradition of the idea that it's as thick as a man's hand, okay? That the veil was that thick. There's very limited biblical evidence that that was the case, which it very well could have been. We actually get that description from Josephus, the first century Jewish historian. Now, Josephus is a very reliable source, and if Josephus said it was thick as a man's hand, there's really no reason to question it. We just don't find it necessarily strictly in the scriptures. And so, therefore, when it comes to this famous veil, the one in Solomon's temple, the one in Herod's temple, the same, not the same, I don't know, but I do know this, that when Jesus Christ breathed his last breath, whatever piece of garment that was, it tore from the top to the bottom, and what we know as the Holy of Holies was exposed. And the blood of Jesus Christ, which according to Hebrews chapter 10, he offered as a sacrifice once for all, had been completed. So no longer, and aren't you grateful that on Easter or that time of the year, we don't have to bring turtle doves and lambs and all those kind of animals? Can you imagine what First Baptist Opelika would look like if everybody brought their sacrifices all the time? It'd be a mess. Well, guess what? He shed his blood for us once and for all. So per the first question, we can be the sons and the daughters of God with his sacrifice. All right, time is up. I'm going to pray us out of here. We will reconvene again. Thank y'all so much for all the questions. I don't know how they got to the screen. I just appreciate you asking them. Heavenly Father, as we roll from this place, God, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. That we can walk out knowing that we don't have to try to be good enough or stop being bad enough to be your child, to be your son, to be your daughter. But that the blood of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to cover all of our sins, our iniquities. As we read in that very first passage in Romans 4, that you are willing to impute our sins to yourself. God, thank you for your willingness to forgive us and save us. May we walk in the fellowship of the relationship we have with you. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.